Good evening. Good to see everybody this evening. We are studying the Epistle of James. If you're not already there, we're on lesson two. If you're picking up lessons in the back, we're going to be taking a look at lesson three 2 weeks from now because the gospel meeting is next week. Before we begin, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer here in just a minute. So will you pray with me? Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you offering thanks, Lord, for your word that we're going to study tonight. And we're thankful that you didn't just put us on this earth directionless, but that we have direction and instruction and guidance through your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we read it, we'll apply it to our lives, that we'll let it sink into our hearts, and that it might show forth in our actions. We pray, Lord, for those who can't be with us because of physical infirmities. We pray especially this time for Brother David Pike. Recovered from his heart attack. We pray that you'll be with him. Help him to rest and to recuperate and to come back to a full portion of his strength, if that be your will. We pray, Lord, for others who may need to change their hearts. We pray that if we have a kind and gentle word we can offer them to help lead them in that direction, that we might do so. We pray for those who are here, and we thank you for them. And we thank you for their interest in your word. And we pray that we'll grow in love for one another. We pray that the week that we have ahead of us with the gospel meeting will be one that bears much fruit. We pray that we'll listen attentively to things that are said there and invite people to hear your word preached, knowing that your word never returns void. And we pray that you'll help us during this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look here this evening at verses 19 through 27. Last week we took a look at the first half of the chapter. We really didn't get into the section in verses 13 through 18, so but as we introduce the epistle to James, we noted how James really in the second verse notes that we need to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And certainly as we go through the epistle of James, he's going to mention many trials that Christians face and will need to overcome. And we're going to look at some of those trials, that some of those issues that Christians may face and may need to improve upon as we look at this section of scripture here this evening. Title of our lesson is Pure and Undefiled Religion, and that comes from verse 27, of course. And I think the basis, though, for pure and undefiled religion starts before you get to verse 27. If you're going to practice pure and undefiled religion, I think what we're going to look at starting in verse 19 is extremely important, and that is you've got to be willing to listen to the word. You've got to be hearers and doers of the word if you're going to be able to put the word into practice, and your practice of religion is pure and undefiled and sincere. And so we start with verses 19 through 21, and we're just going to look at these three verses. It says this: "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We've got some questions that hopefully you've worked on and taken a look at. so that you can participate here tonight. Somebody mentioned to me last week that I might have slightly complained that there was a lot of conversation and we only got through half of our lesson. So I apologize. I don't want to keep anyone from commenting. I want it to feel like we're sitting in our living room. That's what Bible study is all about. And that if you have comments and questions, that's why we're here, you know, so that we can participate with one another in trying to understand God's word and apply it to our lives. So I don't want to discourage anybody from ever commenting. So I don't want to leave you with that impression. Question one, what three phrases does James encourage every man to heed in James 1 and verse 19? So we start with a cupcake question, really, right? Because those three phrases should be pretty easy to find. What's the first one? Be swift to hear. There's the first phrase, swift to hear. Second phrase, slow to speak. Phrase is slow to wrath, right? Jesus, it's interesting to me, he didn't just teach, take heed what you hear. He said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. So it's important for us to be careful how we listen and that we be good listeners to those who teach the truth. I had an illustration I wanted to kind of begin sharing with you. This is about Socrates. And Socrates was the great Greek philosopher and educator. And he was once approached by a young fellow and he asked Socrates to teach him oratory. And the young man rattled away at great length, talked for a really long time. And when Socrates was finally able to speak, he informed the fellow that he was going to have to charge him a double fee. And the boy asked, well, why a double fee? Socrates replied, well, because I'm going to have to teach you two sciences. First, how to hold your tongue. And second, how to use it. And that's kind of the idea that really James is presenting here. You need to, first of all, be willing to listen and be slow to speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak. How often are we quick to argue and make our point without hearing the other side? Anybody ever been in a Bible study with anyone like that, where they just want to talk and they don't listen? And are those very productive Bible studies? I can tell you very quickly whether or not I'm going to have success teaching someone when we sit down somewhere and we start talking about the Bible as based upon really this verse. Are they willing to listen? Can we listen to each other and actually have a conversation that's productive? If you're not swift to hear, if all you want to do is talk and you never want to listen, then you can't teach somebody who doesn't listen. And so James begins with that. He also says slow to wrath. Have you ever talked to somebody who got angry with what you taught and they just kind of flew off the handle and they had all kinds of issues? Maybe they weren't angry at you either. Maybe their issues are they're angry at the church and they're angry at this church and how they did them wrong, or this brother and sister, and they're so full of anger and venom that they're very hard to teach too, because they're full of complaint. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wiersbe says this. He says it's like the man who broke the mirror because he disliked the image in it. Sometimes people rebel against God's word because it tells the truth about them and their sinfulness. And sometimes that's why we get angry at God's word. So why is it important to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? We got the three what's. What's the why? What's James tell you? Paul, you kind of...
Somebody thought on it was, my reason. I think you kind of already answered the question, right? When you show someone God's word, they're willing to listen. That's going to take a little while to set in, right? We see the example of Paul, and even, with him being struck blind and everything else, he was still taught, he was still baptized, and it still kind of took a minute to set in. So, you know, if I'm trying to teach somebody, if I'm trying to encourage somebody, and I come at them with anger, or I come at them trying to teach and not listening, and you know, it's not going to be my rebuke that's going to turn them towards righteousness. It's not going to be anything that Delaney says. It's going to be saying what the Bible has taught. And you know, sometimes God's word takes a little while. And then they need to sit there and think about it. And it needs to bounce around in their head. And they need to come to some realizations about things. It doesn't matter how loud I scream or how loud I say it. I'm not going to hasten the process by being angrier or quick to anger.
Right. Eric, go ahead.
The idea that it does not produce the righteousness of God. What righteousness does it produce? It produces our self-righteousness. You know, if we're not those things, right, then we feel better about ourselves, and that's not the righteousness that God wants us to have. And so, if we want to be righteous as God instructs us to, then we must do these other three things.
Mm-hmm. We can't be right with God when we're being defiant and self-willed, right? That's righteousness of God, simply rightness with God, being right with Him. If you're stubborn and self-willed and you get hot and angry when somebody tells you the truth, then you can't be right with God. So having that slow to wrath, willing to listen. God. It doesn't speak slow. It's just
I always think of the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul was a hothead in the beginning when he was Saul. You know, very dominant and domineering, and it was his way, the only way. And then once he found Christ, it was the other way. He was looking for the righteousness of God. Because we know, said it many times, 1 Corinthians 11, he said, be as like me, as I am of Christ. So in order for us to put on Christ for that demeanor, we have to have that righteous type attitude that Christ has.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully people see that.
Mm-hmm. Good points, good thoughts. We go on to the second question here, and do a little thing. I hope you already did some thinking, but offer three Bible examples of characters who got themselves in trouble with their hot tempers or hasty words. Can you think of a few, just briefly, that we could mention?
King Saul,
there's a good example, right?
Peter.
Yeah, Peter was always kind of known as impetuous, right? That's the word we use for him. What's that?
Which time?
Right?
Nabal with David. Nabal with Abigail, because he was Nabal.
Right. Yeah, Nabal, churlish. Churlish, foolish, Abel. That's Nabal, right.
Moses.
What's that?
Moses? He didn't strike the rock quite right.
He got a little angry. Yeah, even though Moses was known as meek, there was a couple times he lost it. Yeah. Anybody else?
Ahab.
Good. Jonah was angry, right? Nehemiah. We studied Nehemiah, right? So there was a time he got a little angry. Anybody else? I think of Jephthah, rash vow that he made. He just spoke to you. I don't know if he was angry or not, but he spoke too soon. Herod makes a rash vow. What about David? You know, Nathan rebukes David. How did David respond to that rebuke when he first heard it? David got angry, right? And then finally Nathan said, well, you are the man. And David admitted that he sinned and he calmed down. But the wrath of man did not produce the righteousness of God. He had to calm that wrath down and be willing to really listen to the message that Nathan the prophet delivered to him before he's willing to change. Ken?
Being angry is okay. That's where the sin comes in. That's where the problem is.
Right. Be angry and sin not. And I think the term wrath is used, which is more of a violent upheaval and overflow of anger here. So that's a good point to make, that it's not just that it's not righteous indignation. You know, when you think of maybe a Nehemiah, or you think of Jesus throwing over the money changers in the temple. I mean, there's clearly some righteous indignation there, but there's this fine line between hot-headed, violent anger that will not listen and does not reason, and righteous indignation. So the term wrath is the word that's used by James here. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. That's the nickname that we gave it last week, or certainly that others have given it. Can you think of some Proverbs in the Old Testament which remind you of the value of hearing over speaking? Anybody have some of those? Elaine?
So, I was thinking of Proverbs 29:11, where it says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back."
Proverbs 29 and verse 11. I've quoted that when I've preached about Facebook a lot. A fool vents all of his feelings. You don't have to tell everybody everything and go off every time. A wise man holds them back. That's a good one. Other passages. Eric.
Proverbs 12 and 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult.
Fools. Good. Other passages?
11:9. With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered.
Okay. Through his mouth you can destroy your neighbor. That's true. Proverbs, take a look at Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You've heard the old saying that God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we could do twice as much listening as we do speaking. And it's a very similar proverb to what we read here in the actual Proverbs, right? Other ones that you have? I've got a few more. 13 and verse 3. Take a look at chapter 13 and verse 3. Proverbs are full of instruction about our mouth. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Look at verse 14 in the same chapter. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Take a look at chapter 14 and verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. He who is impulsive exalts folly. Now, we need to be people who slow to wrath, not impulsive, not acting on the impulses. That's often the fleshly man that's kind of taken over. Proverbs 17 is another one. He who has knowledge spares his words. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And so there's just a ton of these passages in Proverbs that are very similar to what James is saying here. Anybody got anything else from the Proverbs that you want to share as we think about the importance of the tongue, how we use our words?
15:4-5.
Go ahead and read it, Paul.
Down the tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his folly and trepidation. Whatever he eats is prudent.
A gentle tongue. I do think it's important how you say something. Not just what you say and how many words you say, but how you say something. We can be sometimes too harsh and need to be tactful and gentle in how we deal with things. Take a look at James again at what he says here. And I want you to notice something as you look down into verse 21. He says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." Yeah, you see the word plant in that? The implanted word? Kind of wonder where James might have gotten that idea of planting something in soil and comparing it to the word. Can you think of any parables that come to mind?
Sowing
the seed, yeah, the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the soils is kind of what I like to call it, because it's more really about the soil that it falls on than the sower. But a sower goes out to sow a seed, and it falls on four different types of ground. some of those types of ground don't produce. Falls on thorny ground. I think the idea here is, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, clear the ground. You've got to clean out the ground in order to plant seeds. It's about planting time right now, right? And so some of you, maybe if you plant a garden, you plant seeds, you've got to clear the ground out, right? You've got to get the thorns and the weeds and the leaves and the branches and the rocks out of the way so that you can plant that seed into good soil if it ever gets warm. But hopefully it will, so that that soil, so that that plant can grow. You've got to lay aside all those things and receive what makes the implanted word. What's it able to do? Why is it so important that we receive the word? What is it able to do?
Save your souls.
You listening to God's word, your salvation depends upon that. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. What's the rest of that? Hearing comes by the word of God. That's right. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Your faith is dependent upon you hearing God's word. So there's some things that we've got to lay aside if we're going to receive the implanted word. What kind of attitude do we need to have if we're going to ever receive the truth in the first place?
Just receive it with meekness.
Meekness. What is meekness? That's a kind of a hard word to define.
Not prideful.
Good. Don't have a prideful attitude. The opposite of prideful would be humble. Is the word that comes to my mind. Have a humble attitude. Right?
I'll say meekness is strength under control.
Strength under control.
Yeah, that's what it describes before. People describe you. I'll be an example of meekness at times, but a lot of times we associate, just because they rhyme, meekness and weakness, and we certainly see that Jesus wasn't weak in any way, but had the power to do anything that he could do, but he controlled that and used it appropriately. Had a quiet or had the right kind of spirit to the influence of it.
Good. Seth? Jake?
The willingness to accept the word that has been planted in you. You know, to learn things are stuff that you want to do yourself. But to be meek, to allow God to have it planted in you, means that you're willing to open up and accept it instead of just be stubborn or in your way.
Mm-hmm. Needing to be in touch with reality helps. If you understand who God is, you understand what His word is, and then who are you? So being in touch with reality helps. Don't think that you're anything more than what you actually are. And then, you know, you think that, okay, so I think of something I've heard before from Matt, like somebody saying something to me after a sermon as well. It's all stuff I've really heard before, so I didn't even get out of that. But the preacher preached the word. It was all true stuff. It was like, well, I already knew all that stuff, and you know, I just heard the same thing again and again. I'm like, okay, well, you're not doing this. You know, because you think you think that you don't need to be around it anymore. You don't think that's good. You're not receiving the word that's being given to you, but you're not receiving it with meekness. You're receiving it with pride and humbleness and already knowing it.
Right, right. That's good. Good thoughts. Eric?
If you receive something, you have your arms open, and you're anticipating it. And when you get it, you hold on to it, and you make it your own. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to receive your word, we've got to have our arms open, we've got to be ready to take it. And when we get it, we've got to hold on to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Good thoughts. Casey?
And just, if you think about his writings, you know, Jesus is a brother, you know, how would you like to have Jesus as a brother? How hard would that be growing up behind that, you know, thinking about, you know, this person that's changing the world and changing the religion that you believe in, and all of the things that you get to see that happen, and then not believing it, and then having to put that behind you and make all the truth, how hard would that be?
And maybe James speaks from experience a little bit here, because there was a time where it was hard for him maybe to take instruction from his brother, and he wasn't a believer that we, you know, when Jesus was walking around during his ministry, he became a believer after the resurrection, it would seem. And so And so you're right. Maybe it took a while for those prideful walls to fall down. So he understands the importance of meekness and having a humble attitude towards the truth and being willing to accept it. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 3 says, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." I like how Jeremiah phrases it. It's very similar to what Jesus taught in the soils. It's very similar to what James is teaching here. Just that idea of break up the ground. Sometimes we've got to break the ground up so that seed can be planted. One more question that I think is just extremely relevant. Because I think what we usually think of when we read a text like this and we start talking about it is, you know, well, I know this unbeliever. I know this guy at work. You know, I know this guy that I was driving in a car with lately, and that's their attitude. But was James, was he speaking to Christians or non-Christians in this text?
Christians.
And he's telling Christians that you need to change your attitude. And so it's really easy to point at the other guy, but James wanted these brethren to hear what he was saying and have a more meek attitude towards receiving the word, because they had problems. And we're going to see a lot of those problems. They had problems with partiality, we're going to see in chapter 2. And some of them were listening, but they weren't doing that. We're going to see here in the latter part of this chapter, and really in James 2. They had tongue problems. They were having friendship with the world, so he calls that adultery, spiritual adultery, complaining problems, hoarding riches problems, problem after problem throughout. And so he's not speaking to the unbelievers here. I think this text applies, but he's speaking to Christians. And so I think for each of us, we have to really consider when we hear the sermons, when we hear the teaching, when somebody comes and talks to us about something, do we have a meek attitude towards the word they're trying to plant in our hearts? I want to get into a couple of words that are used here that I think Barclay kind of expands upon a little bit more in his commentary. The word filthiness and overflow of wickedness in verse 21. He says, and then the word lay aside, which Barclay translates as strip. The word he uses for strip, he writes, is the word used for stripping off one's clothes. He bids his hearers get rid of all defilement as a man strips off soiled garments, or as a snake sheds his skin. And then he goes on and says both the words he uses for defilement are vivid words. The word that we have translated filthiness, and it's translated filthiness in the King James, New King James. Filthiness is ruparia, and it can be used for the filth which soils clothes or soils the body. But it has an interesting connection. It's a derivative of rupos, and when rupos is used in a medical sense, it means wax in the ear. It's just possible that it still retains that meaning here, and that James is telling his readers to get rid of everything which would stop their ears to the true word of God. When Jesus spoke in his parable of the soils, he said, "Take heed how you hear." He says there are some people who have ears to hear, but they do not hear. And they have eyes to see, but they do not see. He's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah used that type of language. James used that type of language. Paul uses that type of language in Acts 28. And here James is using that type of language. The second word is this. James talks of the excrescence. That's a vice. So the overflow of wickedness, as we read it. He thinks of vice as tangled undergrowth or a cancerous growth which has to be cut away. So there are some attitudes and some things that need to just be stripped and cut out of our lives, and the wax needs to be removed from the ear before we can truly hear God's word. And each of us has to kind of consider what that is for us, those prideful attitudes that stop the truth from falling where it needs to fall. Take a look at James 1, 22 through 25. This is the next section, 22 through 25. And this is a really practical section. I'm sure you've heard it preached on before at some point in time. It's just pretty commonly quoted. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So he said, be swift to hear, but now he's taking it another level. You say, now, don't just hear, though, but do what you hear. Because if you're hearers only, you deceive yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For what he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What's a person who's a hearer of the word and not a doer? What are they like?
They're deceived,
right? Which we'll go. Let's go back to our previous question. They're deceived. They're self-deceived. How are they self-deceived?
I mean, it's, you know, this is a trap that I've fallen into before, where reading the Bible becomes an intellectual exercise, right? Mm-hmm. I'm going to memorize facts and figures and all of the stops in Paul's missionary journeys, and I can talk about the books of the Bible and intellectually talk about the context in which they were written and all of these things, and I've got this great mass of Bible knowledge. Mm-hmm. But I'm not a one. Right? And again, in a very succinct way, Jesus said, if you're worrying about the splinter in your brother's eye, and you're ignoring the plank in your own. Mm-hmm. And this was what the Pharisees fell into. Mm-hmm. You know, they knew the law. They studied the law. They tried to trick Jesus by coming at them with maybe with things they hadn't figured out from the law. And you know, Jesus was... He's like, yeah, I know the law because I was there when it was given to my angel. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's just one of those things where they were so intent on the word of the law and their intellectual knowledge of the law that they did not allow it to affect them.
Mm-hmm. So sometimes we can view the Bible as just an intellectual exercise. Sometimes, you know, we have a Bible reading calendar in the back, which I think is a good thing to try to help encourage Bible reading and self-discipline. But if it's just something where we read through it real quick, check our name off of it, all right, got that done today, and we don't take what we read and we apply it to our lives, then James is speaking to us. Don't just be a hearer. Don't just be a reader. Be a doer. There are people... And I've heard this said even of Laurel Canyon here. We have a lot of people who attend but aren't members, and in many cases aren't very involved. This passage is James is speaking to those who are hearers who come and attend. The word hearer actually means worshipers. They come and they worship and they listen. And for some people, that's as far as your religion gets. Now, he is trying to show us pure and undefiled religion here. And it's not coming and saying, well, I went there on Sunday. Or if you're a Jew, I went to Sabbath worship on Saturday. Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day just as much as James is rebuking the Christians of his day. And said, you've got to take the word and apply it to your life. Or your worship is vain. And Jesus says that in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, right? He says, there are people who worship me in vain. Teaching the doctrines and commandments of man, they worship. Worship in vain. And this is vain worship as well, as you look at verse 26 and 27. Nathan and Craig.
Well, that's the deception, right? That we think that we are in good standing. We think that checking all things off the list, where you maybe you give, take the Lord's Supper, you stand and pray, you may follow along. That's the deception. And think about the corporate world, that's how it works. You check these boxes off, you move up the ladder. There's another set of check boxes, you move up the ladder again. And you think about Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23, saying, woe is Christ the Pharisee, he calls them hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but guess what? You're hypocrites because you don't practice justice and mercy and faithfulness. You miss a big part of the law. And the deception for us is we may do some of the little things here and we may attend, but we miss being involved in furthering the gospel. And that's exactly what's going on here. Just couple of
good point, Craig.
So just in a very practical aspect, as James often does, I think basically the mirror analogy, you know, if you think about what he says there about the one who hears the prayer, like the one who looks in the mirror and says, and at once forgets what manner of person he was. You know, if you think about it in practical today, anybody who does that would say, you know, you've got a kind of mental problem. If you look in the mirror, you need to forget what you look like. This is a very practical approach to putting that into practice and not being flippant.
I appreciate that you went to the mirror illustration, because I think that's brought out in a couple different ways here. First of all, he says there are some people who look at their natural face in a mirror, observe themselves, and go away. So they just kind of glance at the mirror and walk away. Just kind of like people who, they just kind of hear a sermon, walk away, don't do anything with it. Hear a teaching, sit through Bible study, you know, kids sit through Bible class. We've got to be the type of people who say, all right, I heard the sermon, I sat through the Bible class, and what can I do with it this week? How can I apply that to my life? So we need to look at the word long enough to make application. The mirror is there for a reason, so you can correct what you see is wrong. Sometimes we forget what we see. Have you ever looked in the mirror and seen something that wasn't right, and then you forgot to fix it? And I probably speak to women more than men here, just because, you know, you got makeup on one eye, or, you know, you forgot the other one. You know, you looked at it, you saw something wrong, but then you kind of forgot about it. Sometimes that happens, and then sometimes we just fail to do what the Word says, and we need to take a longer look. A mirror doesn't do us any good if we don't fix the problem that's staring at it, and what's staring at it is us. We're staring at God's Word, and God is staring back at us through His Word, and He's showing us what we need to correct in our lives. So we've got to be willing to make that correction.
I just thought of this, you know, in that example, if I look in the mirror and see a problem, and then walk away and think, well, I'll fix it later. Does the problem get fixed? No. The problem gets fixed practically when you're looking in a mirror and you see a problem that you got to fix in the mirror. You stare at the mirror and you stay there until you get it right. And when we think about the Word of God, investing ourselves long enough that we don't just read and we don't just hear a teaching, but when we hear something, we go, wow, I need to fix that. I'm going to get in the Word. I'm going to figure that out. And we invest ourselves in it. That's different.
Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name, cast out demons in your name? And then Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. These are people who thought they were worshiping, thought they were doing God's will, but they needed to take a longer look at what God's will actually said so they could be obedient to it. And there are going to be, I preach a sermon called Judgment Day Surprises, and it's taken out of that text, right? There are going to be some surprises on Judgment Day. People who were sitting in churches and listening, but then they weren't rightfully applying God's Word to their lives. It's very important that we take what James is teaching here and apply it. Mary?
Back up a verse, and it says, so then you will know them by their fruits. And verse 22 is make the ground is made ready, I remove the stone, I clear the ground, and now I'm ready to bear fruit. And everything else in vain, unless that fruit is bare.
Yes, I'm glad you brought up that word, because that's a word that we didn't get to last week, but it's in verse 18. God wants us to be first fruits of His creatures. He wants us to bear fruit. And this is how we bear fruit. Ken?
When I look at Matthew chapter 7, when I'm speaking with people outside the church, people that are in different denominations, that's what I see. There are people that are locked into these worldly churches, religions, whatever, and I see a lot of that. There's so, there's so much involved in these things, and they think they're right in what they're doing. That's what I talk to people about a lot of times. I've taken them to the book of Matthew and chapter 7, specifically that verse. So, Of course people get mad sometimes when you explain to them, yes. But you know, said the word is God offends people. But they're not going to explain it to people concerning, and they might get upset with it. Someone God tells you to do, he tells you to go out and do it, and of course you're going to make mistakes.
Well, I say that because I know you do, Ken. I know you talk to a lot of people, and I appreciate that about you. But I also know some people respond to it with wrath. They get angry. And then the people that you know are teachable are the people who are willing to listen and have a second conversation and talk about it. And so it's a good illustration of what we're trying to point out here. Now, we keep on moving through here. I really like this quote from Wood's commentary as well. He says this: it's noteworthy that from the word translated doer, which is this Greek word poietai, comes our word poet. Poetry is regarded as one of the most creative fields in all of literature, and a faithful Christian poetizes. His life is a perpetual poem, exhibiting therein the beauty and symmetry of a harmonious life and demonstrating always and everywhere the creative action of a productive life. I like that. I like that. You know, we're living poetry of God when we take the word and we do it. We can't study this text and not finish with these last two verses here, though, because we want to know, well, how do I become a hearer and a doer? What are some things that need to be seen in my life if I'm a hearer and a doer of the word? And here's what James says in verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, you think you're a worshiper, you think you're religious, and you do not bridle your tongue. There's the first thing, your speech. How do I know that you're truly a follower of God? We can tell it by your speech. We can tell it by how you use your mouth. But you deceive your own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Here's the second thing, your service. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, in their affliction. That means when they're in the midst of their grief, they're losing their husband, or they've just lost their husband and they're grieving and they need your encouragement and they need your help. Pure religion, how do we see it? We see it when we look after the people who are hurting and we show that we care about them. So your speech, your service, the third thing, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. How can we see that you are practicing pure and undefiled religion, that you're a hearer and a doer? You are willing to be separate from the world. You're unstained by the world. And James is going to address each one of these things even further in the future text we're going to look at. We're going to obviously study the tongue in James 3. And so he's going to spend a lot of time thinking about our speech. We're going to study about service in James 2. That's what faith and works is all about. It's not really a lesson on baptism. It's a lesson on being a hearer and a doer. It's about serving. We can apply it to baptism. But that's just one aspect, one very small aspect of the big picture of what a life of faith is all about, serving. And then it's separation from the world, and we're going to look at that in James 4. You can't be friends with the world, or that's putting you at enmity with God. And so pure religion is seen in those things, not just sitting in a pew. And that's just, this text is so important because there are so many who are deceived into thinking that because they sit in a church, that makes them religious. This is what makes you religious. There are people who sit in churches and they'll cuss you out on Monday night. Okay. There are people who sit in churches and they probably couldn't tell you the last time they visited an orphan or a widow. There are people who sit in churches and they're living immoral lives, living in sin. That's not pure religion. Pure religion is speech, service, separation from the world. I think I'm out of time. Am I out of time? Was that bell for me? Okay. All right. Thanks so much for your attention. I appreciate it. If you ever have questions, things that we don't get to, email me, text me, call me. I'm glad to talk. If we were sitting in my living room, this conversation would probably last a lot longer. So we can extend it at some other time. So thank you.